After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Good evening to you. May I have my welcome to that, Matt. Good to see you here. My wife said to me, last words, as I walked out the door, "You've got a great thing to preach about." How true she was. We've got a great thing to hear about this evening. Let's pray that God will make it impactful in our lives. Heavenly Father, my ability to do justice to the truth and implication of the resurrection is small. But Father, your ability to bring home the truth and implications of the resurrection is very big. We trust in you, and we pray that you give us ears to hear and show us Christ, risen from the dead, and something of what that means for us, for your glory. Amen. If you got a letter in the post from a law firm on official looking stationery, and it said that some distant relative of yours that you'd never met, never heard of, didn't know about, they died, and had left you millions of dollars, well, it's likely you'd be very skeptical. It seems like there's tons of scams around these days, more than ever. This didn't come to you through Facebook or in your spam email, but still. So you're very skeptical. But you'd look into it. You wouldn't just throw it away. Why? Well, because the offer's just too much not to look into it. And, you know, it's on official fancy paper too. The resurrection is just like that. You can be really skeptical about it. Maybe that's somebody here this evening. But the offer is huge. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't just offer a kind of a vague spirituality. The resurrection of Jesus offers a certain relationship with the God of the universe as your Father. And God's Son, Jesus, as your brother. It's a relationship that starts now and ends up in a glory more wonderful than anyone can describe. But as we'll see, for us to enjoy that relationship, for it to be real, the resurrection has to be real itself. It has to have actually been history. Now, in our passage, there's a kind of word that keeps coming up. It's the word saw or seen. The people in the passage, they're seeing things before them. And in fact, in verse 6, as Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, the Greek word there is the word theoreo, from which we get our word to theorize. It means to look at something intently, looking for an explanation, to rationalize based on evidence. So you see, they're looking at what's in front of them, and they're thinking, what's this all about? What does it mean? What's the most rational explanation for what's in front of me? And in verse 8, we see that John, he saw, end of the verse, and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Many people today think that if you're religious, you just kind of decided to believe. You know, some people are more rational. They think about things. They want proof. But religious or spiritual people decide what to believe. Here in John 20, it took evidence and reasoning for belief to happen. And that is how Christian faith works. If you're a Christian here tonight and your faith is not shot through with all sorts of reasoning and thinking, well, it'll not last long against doubts and doubters of this world and through the ups and downs of life in this world. And the effect of that, of it not lasting long, would be catastrophic. You'll move away from Jesus and away from that most wonderful relationship with him and his Father that he opens up. The Christian faith is certainly more than reasoning, but it's not less. And that is why whoever we are, if we're Christian or if we're not Christian, we need to look at the evidence and do so often. And I'm glad we've got the opportunity to do so this evening. Our writer John knows that that is the case. It's why he gives us here three or four pieces of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And though there is more elsewhere, what is here is all we need. It's sufficient for us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so just first heading of this first passage, verses 1 to 9 odd, the resurrection is backed up by sufficient evidence. First up, there's Mary Magdalene herself. Do you look down with me at verse 1? Now, on the first day of the week, pause there. This whole account is full of historical and eyewitness details like that. It was the first day of the week. Perhaps also the author is giving us a hint that this is a new beginning. But it starts with Mary in darkness. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, Mary had followed Jesus, and she loved Jesus. She was there when he died, and now she comes to his tomb, probably to finish the burial preparations. What she sees horrifies her. the stone that covers the cave tomb has been taken away. That would take several strong men to shift that huge thing. So Mary assumes someone's stolen the body. Now, just to step out for a sec here, the very fact that Jesus starts this testimony with the testimony of a woman is very significant. Celsus was a second century, it's a very early Greek philosopher who hated Christianity. He wrote one of the first intellectual attacks on Christianity, showing why it didn't work philosophically, why it was just untrue. And one of his main avenues for attacks on Christianity was Mary Magdalene. He said, get ready for this, how can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? Now, why was he able to do that? Well, if you think today's gender pay gap is an issue, Celsus lived in a time in what we would call misogynist, okay? A time when a woman's status was very, very low. So his attack on this was absolutely expected. Because it really was the kind of Achilles heel at the time, the Achilles heel of the Christian movement. People said, how can you believe the resurrection if women were the first witnesses? But of course, it's not the Achilles heel of the rational basis for the resurrection today, is it? And why is that? Because historians will say that if you're inventing stories about the resurrection, you never would have put women in there in those days as the first witnesses. So the only historically plausible explanation for why women are in the gospel accounts as the first witnesses is that they were. Now that helps me to trust the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, look, zooming back into it, Mary finds, verse 1, that the stone has been taken away from Jesus' tomb, and that is distressing for her. It's distressing that the body of her Lord has been removed and so dishonored. And so verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And the other disciple, that's John who wrote this account. It's how he refers to himself. And Mary breathlessly cries out to John and Peter, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Now it's not clear who Mary thinks the thieves are, but grave robbing was a common crime. What is clear, and this is significant, is that Mary is not expecting that Jesus has risen from the dead. She's as skeptical as a 21st century person on that score. Well, Peter and the other disciple have heard enough. They put on their trainers and sprint out the door, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, the tomb would have been cut into a cave in the side of a hill with a low entrance. And by now, there's enough daylight to see inside. So what's inside? Verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And what a strange sight that must have been. Mary's report was that the corpse had been removed, but that cannot be right. Grave robbers would never have undressed the corpse and then taken it away. For one thing, those burial cloths were bound up with about 75 pounds of expensive spices. We saw that in just the previous end of chapter 19. That's 34 kilos of the stuff. So why would robbers leave that behind? And if for some reason they did just want Jesus' body, well, who in their right mind would choose to go around with a naked corpse? Especially this corpse, which would have been badly wounded and bloodstained from the cross and by now rotting. Those grave cloths would have contained the mess and the smell. No way you'd take them off. And that's apart from the fact that no one had good reason to steal the body. Not the Jews. They wanted Jesus dead. They had nothing to gain. It would only add to the rumor that he'd risen. Not the Roman guards. They had nothing to gain from taking the body away. They'd face death for failing to guard the tomb. Or maybe the disciples. Really? Well, these are the two leading disciples, and clearly they're not behind it. And we'll see next week, in the next part of John 20, that the rest of them must have had nothing to do with it either. No, the body could not have been stolen. So what then? And what do you think? Well, here's what John thought, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Sherlock Holmes said this, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. John saw, he looked at the cloths. Grave robbers? No, impossible. He eliminated that. What remained, however improbable, must be the truth. Jesus must have resurrected. He knows that's a remarkable conclusion, and that's why he adds verse 9. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, scripture is the Old Testament, and we can read for ourselves that the whole thrust of the Old Testament, as well as specific passages that we could turn to, witness to the triumph of the Messiah over death. Hundreds of years before the event. But John's saying that at this point, these two men didn't understand that. The point is this then. What's happening here is not the result of wish fulfillment. It's not as though they had this kind of long-held expectation that Jesus would rise because of the scriptures. And so they invented the story, or they dreamt it, or hallucinated it. No, the dislodged stone, the missing body, the grave cloths, the folded cloth, these were real. And for John, they were enough. He hadn't seen the risen Jesus. He didn't need to. He'd seen enough. The most rational explanation for the burial cloths is that Jesus himself had taken them off. The most rational explanation for the folded face cloth is that Jesus had removed it, folded it up, put it to one side for people to discover. See, the most rational explanation for the empty tomb is that Jesus has walked out of it alive. And here's the point. If the evidence was enough for John, this evidence can be enough for us. And we might wonder, what about Peter? I mean, he saw the same things, but apparently didn't believe. No, but that doesn't change the fact that this evidence is sufficient for belief. John demonstrates that. But then someone else might say, look, it was okay for John. I mean, if I could see the empty tomb and grave cloths, I'd believe too. And yet, that is not actually how we operate in most of life. Would you just consider how much in life we believe implicitly without having seen it? If I tell you my name, you don't ask me to get out my birth certificate to check. I believe the news that I read yesterday, that Prince Charles has been made an honorary high chief in the South Pacific nation of Vanuatu and been given the high chief name of Mal Menaringamanu. It's BBC, it's true. I've been reading a really good biography of U2. Did you know that when they started out, Bono couldn't sing? Okay? He just had lots of charisma, so they put him up front. Well, you do know that now. But how do you know? You didn't hear him. I didn't hear him. Somebody heard him. Someone else talked to the person who heard him. They wrote it down. I read it. I mean, there's so many, but you believe it. Now, those things actually don't matter very much. Whereas if we're going to believe in something as incredible as the resurrection, we do need evidence. A school pupil once defined faith as believing what you know ain't true. Many people think that being a Christian involves a lifetime of leaps of faith. But no, absolutely not. We can't have faith without evidence. It's too important. But neither is it the case that we today need the evidence firsthand. And nor do we need all the possible evidence there could possibly be. We just need enough. And we have it. If someone says they can't believe in the resurrection, I'd want to ask, is that really because of the lack of evidence? Or is it because they've already decided that such a thing could never happen? If so, I'd want to just gently point out that that in itself is irrational. The evidence points in one direction, to a risen Jesus. So to shut our eyes to the evidence, that's a blind leap of faith. On the other hand, if we're here this evening believing that Jesus is risen, that he is alive today, then we're absolutely right to do so. And okay, there is more evidence to come in the rest of our passage. But mainly, John wants to move us on from the confidence we can have in the resurrection to the consequences of the resurrection. And in particular, to the amazing relationship that the resurrection opens up for you and me. And so, next up, the resurrection opens up a wonderful relationship. And what's happened to Mary? Well, she must have followed the two disciples back to the tomb. So we read in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Celsus was wrong. This isn't a hysterical female. These are the tears of a woman who loved Jesus deeply. The theft of his body, it's just the final indignity. Not only has her dear Lord died, she can't even mourn for him properly. No wonder she weeps. But then, verse 11, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I've never seen angels in white. Not the real things, have you? But the writer wants us to know they showed up here. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that. The Bible depicts angels as spiritual beings sent by God to serve people. So if not for Mary, at least for us readers, these two are a message from God. The empty tomb cannot be explained by some invading grave robbers. The empty tomb is nothing other than the invasion of God's power. Well, verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" As if to say tears of sadness at the empty tomb of Jesus, that's not appropriate. But she's so overwhelmed by her sense of loss, the thought of God's intervention doesn't cross her mind. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. I did say there'd be more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. How about this? But isn't Jesus just so gentle here? He doesn't return and reveal himself like Superman. You know, when Superman returns, he saves a jetliner in the middle of cheering people and on TV, millions of people. And that's not how Jesus returns. He's just standing there. Mary, though, doesn't recognize him. We're not told why not. So, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's just a gentle prod to say, "Dear woman, are you still seeking a lifeless corpse? Why not a victorious Lord? As the scriptures predict, as I myself promise so often." And next comes surely one of the most beautiful moments in all literature, in all history. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Whatever the cause of her blindness, this single word, Mary, spoken in the same way Jesus had always said it, was enough to open her eyes. It's a lovely example of something Jesus says earlier in the gospel, that the shepherd knows his sheep by name, and they recognize his voice. And in a moment, tears of sadness turned into tears of joy. And Mary throws her arms around the Lord. But while she is enthralled by this reconciliation, Jesus wants her to figure with its massive and marvelous implications. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We're seeing then the consequences of the resurrection. This is a picture I love. Maybe you've seen it before. This is JFK sat at his desk with John Jr. playing around in the White House. It's 1963. I just love the amazing access, this, you know, the highest seat of power really in the world at that time, at least. Security, freedom, joy. Would you just imagine a scenario with me? Imagine there were some homeless orphans who'd been squatting outside the White House on Pennsylvania Avenue for some time. John Jr. and his dad see them every time they drive past in the motorcade. So they agree, something needs to happen. The orphans should be given a home in the White House, they agree. In fact, they should be adopted into our family. And so while his dad sorts out the paperwork, John Jr. goes to them, tells them their plans, invites them in. Well, this group of children can't believe their ears. In they come. And now? Well, they've got John Jr. as their brother and access to the president as their dad. The same access as John Jr. himself. It's a small picture of what Jesus brings us as a consequence of his resurrection. See, Jesus is saying to Mary, don't hang on to me as if you're afraid to lose me. He's saying, I finished my work. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be at the right hand of God. And as I've promised, I will send my Holy Spirit. And then you'll have me in a way that you don't even have me now. You'll have me and my Father. And no one can ever remove you from us. You'll have me and my Father, and even if they throw you into the deepest, darkest dungeon, we'll be together forever. Now by faith, and one day by sight in glory. Jesus, friends, has now ascended to the Father. And so for Jesus, it is mission accomplished. He's done everything necessary to bring us in. He lived the life we should have. He died the death we needed him to die for us. He rose from the grave. It's a certainty. And he's ascended then to the right hand of the Father. So if you trust in Jesus, he, the Son of God, is your brother. And you have the same relationship with God as he does. The God of the universe is now your Father, is now your God. This relationship with the Father and the Son, which Jesus' resurrection opens up, it starts now, it lasts for all eternity. And it is life-shaping. And so while many people around us will think we're silly for enjoying a relationship with God, with a God we cannot see, we mustn't let their skepticism put us off. And why? Because Jesus really did rise from death. He really is then ruling at the right hand of the Father. He really does then bring us to God. Can I then invite you to believe it and to enjoy it? The security, the access, the joy, the freedom of knowing God. I just want to give us a taste of what that will sometimes be like. Here's a man called Hal Harris from the 18th century on knowing God as Father. He was It was very personal. Suddenly I felt my heart melting within me like wax before a fire, and love to God for my Saviour. I felt also not only love and peace, but a longing to die and be with Christ. Then there came a cry into my soul, within that I had never known before, Abba, Father. I could do nothing but call God my Father. I knew that I was his child, and he loved me, and he was listening to me. My mind was satisfied, and I cried out, Now I am satisfied. Give me strength, and I will follow thee through water and fire. Now here's a man called John Owen from the 17th century on knowing Christ as our friend. Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with him. Jesus is risen. It's a fact. It's true. It happened. And so is then our relationship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's enjoy it. But of course, there was just, as we finish, one last key part of Jesus' message. Don't hang on to me, Mary. Instead, go and tell others that I'm risen, so that they too can enjoy this wonderful relationship. If we believe in the resurrection, as I know many of us do, we won't keep it to ourselves. It's just too good not to share. Well, we can pray to our Father. Let's do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for ensuring that these records, historically reliable eyewitness records of the resurrection, have been kept for us. We praise you that we have this passage and many more. Heavenly Father, there is just enough here. We believe. And Lord, when we don't believe, help our unbelief. Show us again in the scriptures Christ risen from the grave. But our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this relationship that the resurrection opens up. Glorious God, Heavenly Father, you are now our Father and our God. We praise you that your Son is our best friend. Almighty God, we pray that we would know this, that we would enjoy it, make the most of it, and make it known, so that those people we see around us, live with around us, who know nothing of this, can have it for themselves. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.